singing this morning. Glad you can be here. Come on in, folks. Just a couple of announcements. I wanted to say we had a wonderful time at the picnic last Monday, almost a week ago. Glad that you could come if you were there. We had about 30 people all together, so we really enjoyed the time together. Burned some hot dogs really well and hamburgers, too. And actually, a lot of people I found out like those hot dogs with a little charcoal on the outside, so hey, I can do that. That's not too hard. So we enjoyed that. But thank you all for participating, and just know that was an excellent time. If you didn't make it, we'll probably do another one at the end of the summer. And we've sort of made that a tradition at the Parsonage for the last couple of years to do that Memorial Day and Labor Day or thereabouts. I'd like to invite you back this evening for our evening service. We'll be looking at the book of Revelation again. Some of you had some very fine questions for us last time at the end of the service. We had 20 or 30 minutes of question and answer, which weren't really scheduled in, but were very, very good in any case. And so I want to go back and revisit some of those topics that you asked about and just put the study on pause for a moment as we review some of that and tie some loose ends together. That's necessary to do that once in a while in a study of that sort and magnitude, because Revelation is a big book and it touches a lot of other areas of Scripture as well. You can see our Wednesday night program information and Saturday morning as well. And for this coming week, I thought it would be appropriate also to mention that today is the one-year anniversary of the passing of Jean Belakovich. Many of you, most of us know, remember her like it was yesterday that she was still here with us. But she's been with the Lord, beholding His face for the last 12 months now. And what a blessing for her. Also, on Friday, 3 years passed since Brother Bill Beard went to be with the Lord as well. Some of you are looking for Ann. She's not here today. She's has the joyful experience of preparing for a medical test earlier this week. And so she's unable to be here with us, but I did speak with her yesterday, and she's doing well. And the family's looking forward to a wedding in August. I can't remember who it is now. Joseph? Steve, one of the other boys is getting married. I have to admit I can't keep them straight sometimes with six in that family, but in any case, they're looking forward to that. So remember our sister in prayer this week. She did have it say it was a difficult day on Friday. You can notice also the events for next Sunday. We have communion during the Sunday school hour. So if you're unable normally to come during the evening when we have the Lord's Supper on the first of the month, make note of that. You'll be able to participate during the Sunday school hour at 9:45, and also a fellowship meal afterwards at noon, 12:30. So bring along some good food and enjoy that as well. On the 12th of June, we're looking forward to having another singles fellowship with six or eight other churches, young single adults, and that will be hosted here. So take note of that as well. Today we need to have the applications and other forms for Camp Kobiak so we can get that all together. So if you would just see me and give me those forms for that, if not this morning, then tonight, if it's at all possible, so we can get moving on that. Also, we still have a lot of copies left of Dr. McCune's Systematic Theology. If you don't have a copy of that, it's only $8. It's a very good and worthwhile investment for you for your development in theology and understanding the Scriptures. I think I'll hold the announcements there. I had to leave my better half, also known as my memory, at home today with the boys. She's fine, but they're a little bit on the sickly side. So apologize if I've forgotten anything important. Yes, brother. Yes, I'm going to mention that. Yep, thank you. That's good. We're just going to ask the men in a moment to come up and take your offering. We received a letter, I think it was yesterday, from Pastor Steve Anderson and his wife Martha. They've been here a number of times working with Baptist World Mission, African field director. And many of their supporting churches are in Southeast Michigan. As a result, their support has gone low they said, by about $650 a month. So you imagine how it is for you if you take your wage and minus $650. So I'm asking, I talked to the gentleman this morning, and I'm asking you if you would help us out by making an extra contribution for them. What we're going to do, normally we take 10% of everything that comes in, and that goes out to missions. So the way the accounting goes, whatever comes in, 10% missions fund. So all of that money, plus whatever else you additionally put in, marked for missions or for Anderson or whatever, however you want to mark that on your envelope or whatever, just do that, and we'll add that all up and send it off to them today, well, tomorrow. And so I hope you can participate with that. They made known the need, and I figure it's well enough for us to pray about it, but when we can do something, we must pray with action, as we've been told before. So let's take that opportunity to serve them. Now, I will tell you, I'm going to participate. However, I forgot my checkbook, so I'm going to try to tear off a little piece of paper and put an IOU for, and then bring it tonight. So if you are in that same situation, we will certainly honor that. And but let's gather that all up this morning. So if it's a burden on your heart to do that, then take that opportunity and just drop it in the offering plate as the opportunity permits. So while you think about that, let me just have our time of pastoral prayer, and then we'll ask the gentleman if he'll come forward and take up that offering. Heavenly Father, we want to indeed pray for not only our brother and sister Anderson, but also all of our missionaries. We support regularly, and some not regularly, but certainly have done so in the past once and again, and pray for their financial support. I know for some of the missionaries at Gospel Mission of South America and others have had some shortfall. Lord, the scriptures tell us that the worker is worthy of his hire. And these people are really working on our behalf, partnering with us and we with them. They are really an extension of the ministry of this local church to propagate the gospel, to plant churches, to see people saved and sanctified and brought to that place where they are brought before the throne of Christ, blameless in holiness. And so, Lord, we acknowledge before you that this work that we are about doing in the preaching and teaching of your word and the pressing of the claims of Christ upon the life of those around us is worthwhile work. It is work that requires funding in the material things of this world so that it can go on. And so we pray that you will provide for all of these folks and use us, I pray, to be able to do that. We know, Lord, that some of our number are without employment as well and have a difficulty perhaps making the income match the outflow every month. And we pray that you will provide our folks good jobs. Beyond that, though, Lord, you, we pray, would provide them good trust, good faith in you to provide all of their needs. And may these things that have befallen us teach us what our real needs and what are simply desires, or perhaps we fear greed and covetousness. Weed these things out of our minds and lives, I pray, by this difficult trial that some are facing, so that we might know what your will is for us and for our lives. Lord, I thank you for each one who's here today, for the visitors, for those who are normally in attendance here. Some cannot be here today, Lord. We pray for them, for those who are elderly and unable to attend for one reason or another. We thank you that our brother Chuck has been able to come back after a little accident this week. We ask that you will continue to allow that to heal, and we pray that you will protect him. You have done so much over the last years of his life here, and we just commend him to you and to your care. Lord, I pray for our children. When we were able to stop and think about our ministry as parents to our children this morning in Sunday school, and Lord, perhaps you on others as on me pressed home the dire straits in which we find ourselves today in our society with the ungodliness, with the wickedness that's all about us. Lord, we need your help. And I pray that as parents we will do the job we are supposed to do. I pray that as a church we will do the job that we also are supposed to do, working in partnership with believing parents to raise up children which we trust will also believe. And we ask you for that. Some of our young people, Lord, have expressed various levels of spiritual commitment. I pray that you will allow us to observe in them progress and an extension of where they are to where they should be. We pray for some that need to be baptized. We pray for some, Lord, that need to really make a decision in the first place, whether they're going to follow Jesus or they're going to follow their friends in the ways of the world. And Lord, I pray that you will put really just your spirit in their hearts and convince them of the right way to believe and to behave and to think. Lord, our lives are filled up with such folly sometimes and such things that waste our time. Lord, make us, not only young people but adults, more effective in our Christian walk, that we would not be, as it were, as Abraham was, going out not knowing where he was going, but that as Christians we would know what our purpose is, what we're supposed to do, and how we're supposed to behave, and we would conscientiously go about that. I pray for your help in this matter, and Lord, that you will just have your way with us. Bind our wandering hearts to you. There are so many times, Lord, that we would do things that we ought not, and we know that. And as Paul, we cry out to you, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And we thank you, our God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who has delivered us from the bondage to iniquity and brought us into the liberty, the freedom of the children of God. And we thank you for this freedom from sin and death, and freedom to serve you, the living and true God. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Gentlemen, I'd like to invite you to come forward and take up our offering this morning. Thank you. In prayer and thank God for this offering, for his work.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we just call and thank you, Lord, favorites. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to give this morning, Lord, and we pray, Lord, that these funds might be used, Lord, in the case of the Andersons, Lord, and just furthering the work that they do in the mission field, Lord, for the lost. And we just ask all these in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. I'd like to invite the ladies, if they'll come now and share with us the music they've prepared to minister to us. Before I get started this morning with my sermon, which will be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, I just thought I'd ask if you want to interact with me at some point, maybe later today or during the week, if you appreciated a couple of adjustments to the program this morning with the scripture reading coming at the beginning. I had spoken last evening about this with somebody and have been considering doing something like that for some time. So let me know. But I bring that up to say if you missed the scripture reading, that was because you weren't on time. And I just want to bring that again to your attention. I know I've been not much of a stickler about this thing and trying to make sure that folks have time to chat and get in. But after a while, we can get a little bit casual and becoming a little bit late. As I tell people, 10:45 comes at the same time every week. You have 168 hours to prepare from the last time it happened until the next time it happens. So just a friendly word of encouragement to try to make that timely appearance here, and we can get started better on time. So you hold me to the fire, and I'll hold you to the fire as well. Okay? Thank you. Appreciate that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. This is a detour from our normal series. We have been preaching through the book of Ephesians. We started last August and have arrived now into chapter 6 of Ephesians. But we have taken this week off from that series and want to look at a different topic, which I've titled Turn to God. Turn to God. And you'll be able to clearly see why that's the case in just a few moments. We're talking about the letter that Paul has written to the church at Thessalonica, known today as Thessaloniki, which is in the northeastern part of Greece, at the north end of the Aegean Sea. Today, it's the second largest city in Greece, and it would be a wonderful place to visit, I'm sure. Maybe some of you have been there. My wife's father went there upon occasion and tells stories of how that city was used by the Germans in the war, World War II, when he lived there in the southern part of Greece. A very fascinating place, to be sure. Paul visited there on his second missionary tour in A.D. 50 and 51. He went there initially with one man named Silas, and you can look at this in Acts chapter 16 and 17 if you're interested to get some more on the background, and perhaps I'll turn there in just a moment. But you'll see that he picked up Silas there in Acts chapter 16 after his disagreement with Barnabas. And then when they went through the central portions of what is today Turkey, he also picked up another young man whose name was Timothy. Timothy was bound to, in the future here, be a pastor, a young pastor that Paul would instruct in the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy, and was a courier for Paul and did a number of things in ministry and was at Ephesus and different places as well. So those men are those who are writing here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where it says Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy. That's how they got to be as the from portion here of the letter. And the letter opens with from, and then to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then his typical greeting, Paul's, that is, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as you read from Acts chapter 17, you recall that Paul and his friends were unable to stay in the city for a very long time. They had just come from persecution in Philippi, where they had been beaten and imprisoned by the authorities, unlawfully, I might add. And they were coming off of the heels of that, probably still stinging from the wounds that they received, and went to Thessalonica, were able to stay for a number of weeks and minister as they practiced in many cities by going to the synagogue and starting there with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles that would hear their words. But because of Jewish persecution that rose up, they were unable to stay. The Jews, probably with envy and not wanting people to come in and take their power and their religious authority away, raised up a crowd and expelled Paul and his companions out of the city. And they went on then to other parts, south and west of where they were, to Berea and Athens and Corinth. And this letter is believed to have been written from Corinth just shortly weeks after they were there in the city. Now, when they were there, some people believed the gospel. It tells us in Acts chapter 17 that a number of them believed. I'll just read here in Acts chapter 17. It's in verse number, you'll see in verse number 4. Some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Well, that is to say that they believed what Paul was preaching, which is to say that he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He explained to them that Christ had to suffer, that Christ would enter into his glory, that he rose from the dead again on the third day, that in fact this Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ. Unfortunately, it's still a very difficult task today to convince our Jewish friends of that very truth, which Paul preached nearly 2,000 years ago. And we are intending to do the same as well today, to show that Christ is the promised Messiah, the one who came to suffer and to die in our place for our sins. So he preached that message to them, and many people believed, Jews and also Greeks, Gentile people, who were obviously of Greek culture, being there in that region. And so the nucleus of a new little church began. You know, I could say anachronistically, you know, First Bible Church of Thessalonica started there with very humble beginnings, with very, very little instruction from the Word of God in those few weeks. But it's interesting to see how much they understood from what Paul taught them. Paul, since he was kicked out of the city, was in really a very difficult situation because he wanted to know how are things going there. What has happened to them? Did the persecution overrun them? Did they get pushed out? You know, did they turn away from the gospel, or what has happened? So he writes to them in lieu of going there because he cannot due to the persecution. And just a few weeks or short months after he was there, writes this letter. Shortly thereafter, he wrote 2 Thessalonians as well. So this is one of Paul's earliest letters in the New Testament. Galatians was probably earlier, although that is debated, I will grant, but I think it was written a couple of years before this letter here in 1 Thessalonians was written. Paul goes on after the introduction to say that he's giving thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. He's giving thanks because he remembers consistently here their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. He recognized that they were also chosen by God. Verse 4, he says, knowing, beloved brethren, and I think that should be translated, brethren beloved by God, your election by God should be attached with beloved or loved in that verse. But in any case, we're not going to park there on that particular topic this morning. Just to say that Paul is praying, seeing their faith, their hope, and their love. They had a work of faith. Out of this initial act of faith, then their lives begin to demonstrate that they are faithful people. They begin to work and love each other. This is the mark of a believer, the love for the saints. And finally, their patience of hope, this forward-looking thing that, you know, we hope in the Lord. His coming is certain, and we look to that with a certain expectation. We call it hope in the Bible, not like, you know, we say in English, I hope that will happen. It's a certainty. The Christian hope, the blessed hope, he remembers that they have that as well, and thanks God for that and for the fact that they've received all these benefits of salvation that were set out for them before the foundation of the world. So the question is, when you come to this verse 4, you might ask yourself, as I did myself and have put in the notes for you, how in the world did Paul know that they were elect? In other words, how can he say, knowing your election, I'm praying, giving thanks, you express this faith and love and hope, knowing your election? Well, Paul did not have an inside scoop on the eternal counsels of God. He was not there when God decided this, or whatever the doctrine of election all entails from eternity past. And I can tell you, I believe that really does entail a personal electing choice of God for each individual who is or will be saved or has been saved based on his good purposes, on nothing in us that he sees. It's a personal, individual, not a simply foreseen faith kind of view, but it is that God in his pleasure has set his favor upon us. Well, we can get into all of that at another time, and we've done it before, but Paul did not have an inside story here to know directly from God that they were elect. How did he know? Well, verses 5 through 8, really 5 through the rest of the chapter, tell us precisely how he knew. Not from secret knowledge, but he saw a chain of events, a series of things that convinced him that these people were indeed new, genuine believers. Paul observed three things, and as we run up to our verses 9 and 10 where we'll focus, I want you just to notice these things. In the Greek, it falls out very obviously, and hopefully in the English you'll see it as well, with the verb ginomai, to become or be. It says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only." And I'm just going to pause there and go down to verse 6. "And you became followers of us and of the Lord." And verse 7, "so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia." What I'm pointing out here is that the verbs that are used here are all variants of the same be or become. The gospel came, you became, and then you became examples. So the gospel came, you became imitators, followers, and then you became examples. These three things Paul noticed, observed, and thus was able to pray, having seen their faith and love and hope and knowing, therefore, their election by what he saw. So he came, first of all, bringing the gospel. Our gospel did not come, verse 5 says, did not come to you in word only, but also in power. And in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. So Paul says that the gospel he brought, really in effect what he's saying is, I know of your election because of two things. Well, I said three, but in a sense two. One, how the gospel came in, and two, what you became. And there's two things that they became, followers and examples. But he starts by saying, here's how we came into Thessalonica. And if you want further commentary on this, you have to go no farther than to chapter 2 of this same book, in which you will see in verses 1 through 12 that Paul comments on exactly how they came into the city of Thessalonica, how they conducted themselves. It's not just, you know, they came in on a bus. It's they came in with a certain kind of conduct and approach. And message, it tells us there in chapter 2 that they came not trying to please men, but to please God. They came in spite of their persecutions that they had received in Philippi. It tells us that they did not seek glory for themselves. It tells us that they did not use their message in terms of a cloak of covetousness, that they're bringing something to try to get money out of it, that they used flattering words just to try to gather a crowd about themselves, but they were gentle. They were like a nursing mom with a tender, loving care for her child. They were so concerned for the souls of the people there. They wanted to preach the gospel to them. They conducted themselves devoutly, holy, justly, blamelessly. They exhorted the people and comforted them and charged them. So you see all this really commentary on what he's saying here. The gospel came when we came. But beyond this, he says it came with not only words, but power and the Holy Spirit and in much assurance is what my translation has. Really, there's several things that accompanied his message. His message was one that was not just a message of words. It was that. You have to use words to communicate the gospel. And it's the gospel that we preach, that we proclaim this message. But he adds to that, that the message came in power and in the Holy Spirit. And, I would translate it this way, with certain conviction, with full conviction or full assurance. And this is speaking about the messengers. Not that the recipients got full assurance of their salvation. We hope we hope that you have assurance of salvation. But what he's saying is from the perspective of the messenger. We came and brought a message that wasn't just bland words, but it came with the very power of God to save. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 16. Accompanying the words that he spoke was a ministry of God, in which Paul would say there in Romans that he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. In the message of the gospel is the power to take a person who is trapped in their sins and transgressions, the Bible says, who are dead in sins and transgressions, and that gospel has the power to loose them from that trap and set them free from it so that they can have eternal life and not come into condemnation. This is the power with which the gospel came. As we preach the gospel today, and as you share it with your friends, or as you hear it, if perhaps you haven't heard it this way before, I want you to understand that it comes with the power of God attached. The word always going out, the word convicting, the word calling. And with the Spirit of God working as well, Paul says there was a vast transformation that occurred. It wasn't just me speaking, but it was me speaking in conjunction with the power of the gospel inherent in the message, with the Spirit of God churning up the hearts of the listeners so that they would hear and understand. And finally, he says that it came with much assurance, or with full conviction. That is to say, Paul didn't come and say, this is one option out of many, friends, or, you know, we're relatively confident that this is the message you need to hear. Listen to what I'm saying, Thessalonians. No, Paul came with a much stronger approach. This is the truth of God. And as I will say, and you'll see in the conclusion, on divine authority, not only Paul, but I am able to declare that if you do not believe this gospel, you will be condemned. That you must believe the word of God if you have any hope to be saved. With full assurance, we don't come and say, well, this is a common argument. Pascal's wager, I think it's called. Well, if the Bible is true, then I have a lot to lose, so I will believe the Bible. It's not if the Bible is true. You've heard that argument before, haven't you? You maybe even thought it before. I did years ago. I remember even conversing with a faculty member at the University of Michigan this way, and saying, you know, if it's true, then if I don't believe, there's a real big problem. But if it's not true and I still believe it, why then, you know, at least I haven't lost out, right? That's Pascal's wager. I'll bet that it's true to live that way, and if it's not, I have much more to lose than to gain, than to lose, or whatever. You understand the argument, right? We do not say that, though, if we've properly understand the Scriptures. Faith is not if it's true, I'll believe it just in case. It is true. Christ died for your sins, and if you don't believe in Him, you will face the wrath of God. And if you do believe in Him, the Scriptures say, you will in no wise be cast out. He never cast out anybody that came to Him in faith, believing in the gospel of Christ. Full conviction. We don't come, if so, maybe so, hope so. It is what it is. Take it or leave it. The gospel is the truth of God. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And so Paul came with full assurance of the message that he preached, and it came with the gospel, the power of God and the gospel, and the ministry of the Spirit of God. And he saw before his very eyes the Word of God lift these people out of their sin and ignorance and transform them into new believers. And so he could say, I'm remembering without ceasing these things that happened to you. And I know that you were elect of God because of what happened when our gospel came. He goes on and he says, here's what happened. The fact here is that the Thessalonians became followers of the Lord. they became followers, sort of first of all, of Paul. You became followers of us, and then of the Lord. And that should be the case. A minister of the gospel is following Christ, so those that are following him should be following Christ as well, right? It should work that way. But ultimately, of course, our allegiance is not to a man, and not to a particular preacher, not to a particular Bible program or TV thing or whatever it is. It's to Christ. We're not the I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, you know, all of that sort of thing. We are of Christ. We are those who follow Christ, and that he is our primary interest. Our eyes are focused on him as nobody else. He is the one that we follow. We become mimics, imitators of him. They became disciples. So Paul really saw with his very eyes Matthew 28:19-20 being carried out. That is, go to all the nations, make disciples of them, teach them, baptize them, and teach them all things that Christ has commanded. And so it goes. And so he starts a church there in the town and moves on to the next place to continue the work of the gospel. Notice it says that they became followers of the Lord, having received the word. Now, for commentary on this, you can go to verse 13 of chapter 2. You see that it says, we thank God because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So we see the revelation of God. We see the proclamation of his truth. We see the reception of the truth, the welcoming of it, and we see the transformation that it results in, all there in verse number 13. What we're seeing is that Paul says this stuff in chapter 1, and then he expands on it in chapter 2, almost precisely in the same order that he spoke on it in chapter 1. But his point is to say, you welcomed the word of God. The gospel came, and the Spirit's work was to make you convinced that that was true, and you received it to yourself. But that reception of the word also came with a price. It says you received the word in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Spirit. Well, we know why, because there were Jewish people there persecuting them. Chapter 2, 14 through 16 tell about that, how the Jews caused them to suffer because of their testimony of faith, kicked them out of the synagogue, no doubt, made them to be social pariahs and all of that. Well, we can't wait. We have to go on here to verse number 7. The gospel came, they became followers of Christ, and thirdly, you became examples to all those that are in Macedonia and Achaia. If you look at a Bible map sometime, you'll see Thessalonica's key location, and as you sweep around to the mainly to the west and to the south, you'll see that there's what we call modern-day Macedonia and Greece. That's what Paul talks about when he says Achaia and Macedonia. In Bible times, Macedonia was a little more south than where it is today, and Achaia was in the southern part of what we know as Greece. So the transformation was so remarkable that those people around about them in the surrounding area for many, many towns on all sides heard about what they had done, and the Thessalonians became examples to them as well. They became an excellent pattern for other believers to imitate, even without modern day communications, you know, email and Facebook and Twitter and all of that. You know, they still heard. They still saw. There was no CNN there reporting, but they did has such an experience and transformation in the gospel and went out and shared that example with others. The news was so thorough that Paul and his companions, he says in verse number 8 and 9, don't have to say anything about it. Everybody knows about it already. Their illustration is there. It's current news. You don't have to say, you know, much about it. Just say a word, Thessalonica, and everybody knows what you're talking about. What has happened there in that community. And so, in short, Paul knew their election because he knew how God had worked in them and transformed them into followers of Christ. Others had observed the same thing. The others were so impressed, in fact, that they were telling about Paul's coming to them in the gospel, in a Thessalonian response. So what did exactly these other people see in the Thessalonian believers? They became followers, but what does that mean? And that's told us in verse number 9 and 10. Paul and these other Christians and other people were external observers. But what happened in the Thessalonians? That's what I'm interested to get at in the final few minutes of our message this morning. Paul brought the message and the Thessalonian lives were totally changed. But what happened to them? If you look in verses 9 and 10, you'll see three words that tell us the gist of the story. Look there, if you would, in verses 9 and 10. It says that these people around about you, your neighbors, declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. And we looked at that. And that's not our main concern this morning. But it is how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so really those three verbs, to turn, to serve, and to wait, are the real core of the story of what happened to the Thessalonian people. There are those some, not all, of course, but the ones that turned and believed what Paul, Silas, and Timothy had to say to them. Turning to God is the point here, from idols. Turning. That's why I titled it Turn to God. That is essential in the gospel. This is to be converted to God from idols. It implies a turning from one thing to another. When you turn, you're obviously going one direction and you turn the other direction. Facing one way, you now face another way. In the case of the Thessalonians, it was that they would turn away from their pagan idolatry. What was that idolatry? Well, you know it. I remember seventh grade studying what it was. You know, Zeus and Hermes and Aphrodite and all of these gods and goddesses. That's where they were. They were steeped in idols, fake gods, giving them sacrifice, believing them that they were doing something in the world, following perhaps even demonically influenced idols and teachers. This is where they were. This is not too far removed from us today. I mean, even in the very form that this took, you know, we think in America, you know, we have it all cleaned up. We're not idolaters like lots of people, right? But we don't have maybe visible idols, some of us, little statues. But I remember going to lunch in Chicago with a man from India with whom I worked, and I asked him about his life and his spiritual background and things, and he said, you know, we go to the temple. And I asked him what that was about, and he said, well, we go to the temple to worship idols. He just flat out, just like that. You know, the pizza really slid down my throat, like, you know, this is real. You know, that cheese really got me. Man, he goes to worship idols. Well, I couldn't help myself but to share the gospel with him, but you know, this does happen today. Billions of people on the planet worship these idols. But let's not think that we're beyond this. Our idols don't maybe come in the form of little stone things or wooden Buddhas or whatever they may be. Maybe they do, even in this land, as post-Christian, neo-pagan as it is. But let's not kid ourselves. We may have gods too, false gods. Anything that comes before the true and living God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is an idol, whatever it is, an idol of your heart. It may be covetousness, which Paul says is idolatry. It may be really worshiping a person, a movement. It may be a sin. It may be money. It may be greed, power, lust, some addiction, something, you know, that we think we can work to earn the favor of God, these things become really idols and take the place of God. The Thessalonians were example numero uno of breaking the first and the second commandments before Paul came. They were rank idolaters. And so we have to examine ourselves as well to see if we are following an idol and replacing God with something else, making us also breakers of the first and second commandments, that we should have no other gods before Him and that we should not make any graven image and bow down to it. In practice or in principle. But I've sort of focused on the turning away, you know, turning away from this. But turning away from something is not sufficient. And it's even not the main point. Because you can turn away from a lot of things. You can turn away from an addictive behavior. You know, you can turn away from an idol. You can turn away from some moral problem, some immorality. You can have a season of self-reformation. But that's not the kind of turning that we're talking about here. We're talking about a full throttle turn from the evil to God. And it's really the point here, to the living and true God, where the turning happens. Embarking on a program of moral self-help is not going to cut it. The Thessalonians had converted to the real God. They exercised the faith which was inherent in what we call true faith, repentant faith, that is a change of mind away from one thing to another. When we talk about repentance and faith, we can combine those and talk about them under the heading of conversion, that we turn all in one grand motion, if you will, one change of direction, one essential distinction from the way we were before to the way we are after. They did not behave or believe like they had done before. Their minds were changed. They were forsaking their old way of life and taking up a new one in direction, totally different direction. In principle, totally different principle, we say. Did they have to become perfect before they got on the path? No, not at all. They were converted. They might stub their toes or stumble once in a while along the way, but their direction was totally different. East to west, north to south. It's a total transformation of their being and character. That's what it looked like for the Thessalonians. It was not a syncretistic thing. You know, add God to your pantheon of gods. No, it's abandon everything else that you've known and take up God for yourself, the true and living God. Now, I used to think about these as we continue on in these three verbs here, turn, serve, and wait, that these were talking about the three tenses of salvation. And in a sense, they are. What are they? The past, you turned. The present, you serve. The future, you hope for, right? Or you wait for it. And that's okay. But these are not three independent, equally weighted verbs. In this text, the second two are infinitives that hang from the first turn, the verb to turn. So it's to that you turned in order to do something. The turning is the main point. You turn to God in order to serve and in order to wait. And by the way, serving and waiting are something you do right now. You're waiting for the future to come. You're waiting for Christ to return, as verse 10 says. But those are things that you do right now. So if you're in idolatry, even now, this morning, in this building, inside the building owned by Fellowship Bible Church and inhabited by the saints and ministering to you, if you're not a believer and you're still over here and you say, I'm not connected to God the way that the Thessalonians were. I still have my idols. I still have my own beliefs. I still think I'm going to work my way to God or my own whatever it is. Paul is saying, I'm telling you, when you turn, you're turning to do something else. You're turning to serve God, not to serve those idols. You're turning to wait for the living Son of God from heaven who will come, not to wait for these dead idols to come to life and help you. They don't breathe. They can't talk. They can't carry themselves about. They can't do anything. It's total foolishness that you worship those. Turn from them to serve God and to wait for His Son from heaven. So they were serving now the living and true God, which is obviously a polemic against their dead and false gods, which they had. Our God is not dead. He's living. Our God is not false. He's true. Our God is not one of many. He's the only one of all. There are no other gods, the Bible tells us. And we are certain about that. We don't just think, well, maybe there are other gods out there and ours is at the top of the heap. No, the only other, quote, gods that are out there are either figments of people's imagination or demons that have convinced people that they are little gods. So they were called to serve, to turn to God and serve Him with all of their hearts. Others could see this. They could see, wow, these people were idolaters. Now they've given all of that up and they've followed God. They're serving Him. No wonder Paul thinks that they're elect. No wonder he can give thanks that he knows their election of God. He sees it in action. And then we're told here that the report is that they not only turn to serve God, but they turn to wait for His Son from heaven. Instead of being stuck in their idolatry, in place of the mythical gods that they serve, they were going to now serve and wait for the true God, the Son of God, who would come back and really come to this earth. He was the one that was really, He really came the first time. He really was raised up from the dead on the third day. He really spent 40 days with His disciples. He really went up to heaven in the ascension. This is all history, real live history. It happened. And Paul says, now you're waiting for Him to come back. It says that He's going to come back, this one who was raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the coming wrath. There is a wrath which is also coming. We say we're waiting for the Son who's coming. The negative side of the story is He's bringing a wrath with Him against those that are rejecting Him. And so I think this wrath that we avoid is twofold, really. One is personally, we do not come under condemnation for our own sins. He is the one that's delivering us from that wrath. In fact, He already has delivered us. So that we can say with Romans 8, there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. But also, He's delivering us from the period of wrath which is coming, which we've been talking about on Sunday evenings, the Great Tribulation. Christ will deliver His church out of that. The purpose of the tribulation is for God to pour out His wrath against the sin of unbelief and disobedience and pagan idolatry and rebelliousness of humanity on the earth. It's not to punish believers. And so this is an argument for the pre-tribulation rapture. But the point is that we will be, as believers, delivered from the wrath of God against sin. So this is what the external observers saw about the believers in Thessalonica. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, who was raised up from the dead and who's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. But this is all from the perspective of outside believers, outside people. You know, it's like me looking at you and saying, yeah, that person really appears to be a genuinely born again person. But how do you know for yourself? You know, observe yourself. It's good to have external confirmation, but even that sometimes can be uncertain. People can look to be what they are not. In the case of Paul is very assured that these people, I mean, this is a radical transformation. This is the real, genuine article. But how did the Thessalonians, when the message came to them, what did they have to do? How did their mind have to change? What did they have to believe? Where did they start? And that's why I wanted to just go through a few things that you see on the backside of the notes there. So you don't have to try to write these down. They're there for you. My point is really twofold this morning. One is for professing believers, and that is, can somebody unmistakably see that you are one who has turned to God and is serving Him and waiting for Christ? Is that unmistakable in your life? Could Paul come and see our church, your life, and say, I give thanks to God always on your behalf because I know your election, brethren beloved by God. I see your work of faith. I've experienced your labor of love. I know that you have a patient hope waiting for the return of Christ. Is that unmistakable? Is that unmistakable in your life? And secondly, my second point or application of this is not just for professing Christians, but for everybody here. And I'll show you these on this overhead just now. You have them on your notes there. These are essential truths. Maybe I could have those back lights off there, brethren. Thank you. I think the two middle switches, perhaps. There we go. These are essential truths. What did the Thessalonians have to take in? What did they have to believe in order to be transformed like this? And I've called these essentials. I could have called them fundamentals. Sometimes, you know, we have a list of maybe five fundamentals, or sometimes it's expanded to seven or eight or some number. I've put down what I think are absolutely essentials. So I've expanded the list just a little bit, and I have a baker's dozen here, okay? But the first page is about God. The second page that I'll show is about Jesus Christ, and the third is about salvation. These things must be believed. I can tell you that on the authority of God Himself. God exists, first of all, and He is the only God. You see, we talked about that. The Thessalonians realized all these idols are, that's ridiculous. There's only one true and living God. And I've listed out texts for each one of these. I'll let you look these all up since we're running over time this morning. But if you're a believer here, you need to make sure that you accept these things that we're going over. If you're not sure and you think, how do I know I'm a Christian? Well, this is the baseline. This is where you start. This is what you believe to be a Christian. Secondly, God exists in three co-equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You must believe this. It ties all together. If you don't believe that God exists in three persons, then who is Christ? Is he sufficient to have paid for your sins? God created all things. I put this as an essential. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. You don't believe the first verse, why would you believe all 32,000 other verses? Doesn't make any sense. It's essential to believe. God has spoken fourthly, inerrantly and authoritatively in His Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, among other texts. But this is the self-authenticating Word of God. It's not maybe He did it or if He did it, remember. It is He did that. And we've come to accept that without question. The full story, just like that. He has given us His Word and revealed Himself to us. Where are you going to be if you don't believe that? Essential truths about Jesus Christ. The Scriptures tell us that He was virgin born and that He was sinless. If you deny His virgin birth, you might think, what's the big deal about that? Well, I say to you, how can He be sinless and the perfect Lamb of God unless He was born of a virgin? How could He be a perfect sacrifice for us if Hebrews 4:15 isn't true? That verse tells us that He was tempted in every point like as we are, yet without sin. This must be believed. Christ was fully God and fully man. I'm really kind of expanding on things that could be compressed into shorter statements, but He is fully God and fully man. If He wasn't fully man, He couldn't die. If He wasn't fully God, He couldn't pay the infinite price for our sins. Number seven is crucially important as well. That Christ died in our place and for our sins. This is the substitutionary atonement. That is to say, He went up on that cross to take the full wrath of God so that I wouldn't have to. And you wouldn't have to. You don't have to. You commit your life to Christ, you entrust the eternal keeping of your soul to Him, and He says, I gladly take His or her punishment on my shoulders. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we would die to sin and live for righteousness. Well, He died, all right, because the wages of sin is death, and God put that sin of the world on His shoulders, and He had to suffer the penalty. But then He gloriously rose up again on the third day from the grave. That's another essential. You can't say that He didn't die, that He just passed out and 3 days later happened to wake up. You know, He really died and He really rose up from the dead. It's also essential to believe that He's the only way of salvation. You can't find salvation through your own works, through Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius or anything else. Only through Christ. You must believe that. I am very fearful of those people who profess to be Christians who say this is not true. I'm saying this is essential to be believed. If you reject this, what are you saying? That Christ is not necessary for salvation? That sounds to me like the sound of trampling underfoot the grace of Christ. It's a terrible thing. It's also essential to be believed that Christ is coming again. See, Revelation 22 is one verse. I tried to think, what verse am I going to use for that? Well, it's all over the Bible. But He says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Well, if He's not coming, why would you care about all of this? You know, but it says in the Scriptures that God has appointed a day in which His Son will judge the world in righteousness. Well, we go on now. Essential truths about salvation. Really, God, Jesus, now salvation and man, we fit into this slide, really. Salvation is needed because of the penalty of sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. I don't like it just as much as you don't like it, but it's true. You know, we talk about our friends who have gone on to be with the Lord. They died because of sin. They experienced physical death because of sin. I'm not saying that Jean Blachowicz is a bad person. She was a very fine saint. But she was a good person because God made her good. She didn't start out that way. And the wages of sin was death, and that sin and the guilt that she had as a person, I mean, sort of in a sense spiritually weighed her down so much and caused her physical body just to give out. That's a consequence of sin. But she's not suffering eternal death, of course. She's with Christ. She's with the Lord now. But let's not pick on her. You too will face the same end. You know, if I'm a little bit younger than you, I might do your funeral. Where are you going to be when I'm doing your funeral? You're not going to be in the casket. You're going to be somewhere. I'll tell you an illustration. I got into an argument with a 4-year-old. I said, David, there are only two places that people go when they die. To heaven to be with God, or to be with the devil, and we call it the bad place. Okay, we don't give him the 4-letter word yet. But he said, no, there's another place. He's trying to say something about how he's going to go be with Winnie the Pooh and his friends Piglet and all that. You know, it's like this is 4-year-old logic. I said, David, there's only two places. Oh, no, I'm not going to either of those places. I said, well, I hope you go to the place with God. You know, there's only two. You're going to go to one or the other. Everybody's subject to death, and you've got to, where are you going to go after that? Salvation, number 12, comes by repentant faith in Christ. Well, I said alone, He's the only way of salvation before, but only by repentant faith, not by anything else that's added to that. And it's based on God's grace alone, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. It's by grace that you're saved through faith. That's it. There's no other works, no other activities or things that must be done. You must place your, like we said with the Thessalonians, turn from this to this, repentant faith, conversion. And finally, this one's not typically included in a list of essentials, but this is essential. And I would argue for this. Salvation results in transformation. If Paul looks at the life of the Thessalonians and sees they're transformed, knows that they profess this faith, 12 other points that I've just said, then he can have confidence that they are elect and that they are new, genuine believers. But if I look at somebody's life and I see no transformation, and worse yet, they may even testify, oh, no, you don't need a transformation. You just need to believe. That's your ticket. You know, that's your fire insurance. I say, where does it teach that in the scriptures? It says that those that are new are created in Christ Jesus are new creatures. The grace of God transforms a person so that they become differently than they were before. Thank God for that. That I'm not what I used to be. I'm not what I should be. But thank God I'm not what I was. And I just thank God for that. What is the importance of these essentials? Well, if you reject any of these, you cannot properly call yourself a Christian. You may be a Christian in a cultural sense of the term, as opposed to a cultural Muslim or a cultural whatever, but you're not a true Bible Christian. You're not born again. And that's why we call these fundamentals. If you are a Christian, then you accept all of these things without really hesitation or reservation. I'm not saying that you fully understand all of them. Goodness, who can understand the Trinity fully? No, you accept it. You say God exists in three persons, the triune God, the Trinitarian monotheistic God. How do I explain that? Well, we can talk about that another time. But you understand, you take that and believe it through faith. And finally, fellowship, extending Christian fellowship, I should say, to somebody that's outside of this 13-point fence is strictly prohibited on the authority of God. You say, yeah, you know, maybe they only believe 7 out of those. They're okay. They're not okay. And you need to be careful because that will be dangerous to your soul to be influenced by that kind of thinking. So you can't cross those boundaries. So what am I saying again? For professing believers, if we can look and see that God has transformed your life, then amen. Good. But if we can't see a shred of evidence of that, then I say you need to go back to these 13 points and ask yourself, do you really believe those things that are revealed in the Word of God? Do you believe from the beginning God and Christ is coming back and everything in between, that He came and died for your sins, that He is the only way of salvation, and that salvation really transforms people when it comes to them? These are essentials. And this is what happened to the Thessalonians, sort of behind the scenes, if you will. Paul is saying, here's what I saw, and so I have confidence. But in the Thessalonians' hearts, they say, this is what I saw. This is the gospel message. This is what Paul brought to us. And that's what transformed us to make us behave differently than we were before. So I want to invite you, if you haven't had that kind of experience with God, that you urgently need to examine these things. Right on the notes for you. I'd be happy to talk to you now or later this week. Don't wait too long, though. You might not make it until the next day. What did Pam say yesterday at the luncheon? Remember? I thought you had to be saved where? At church. So I prayed that I would make it to the next Sunday so I could go be saved. Oh, brothers and sisters, you don't need to wait until church. You don't even need to wait to talk to me. You can ask God right in the quiet of your own chair as we pray to receive Christ as your personal Savior. You say, God, I believe those truths the pastor just spoke about. I realize that I'm a sinner and I'm doomed unless I come to Christ. And so I do that. And I ask you to cleanse me and transform me. And you know what He'll do? He'll do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your loving kindness to us and allowing us to see this great truth of the gospel. Father, I pray that You will rejoice our hearts who are believers, that though we have believed and understood this truth perhaps for many years, we never grow tired to hear of the great work of God, that the gospel came with power and conviction and assurance and the work of the Spirit of God in us
And I pray that, Lord, perhaps there are some today here that have not been able to say that, that you also will work in them today, the last of May 2009, that they also will be transformed by the grace of Christ and the work of the power of God. Lord, work in hearts today, I pray, so that we would be the way that you want us to be. And thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen.